following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to declare the Lordship of Jesus Christ over every area of life, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Scripture reading this morning is from the book of Matthew, chapter 2 and verses 1 to 12. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning again and Happy New Year. Well, before we consider this passage together, let's pray. Lord, we read that it is you, our God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness." And you have shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And there is nothing this morning that we can see or hear or understand apart from your illumination, apart from the guidance of your Spirit. And so we pray, Lord, open our hearts by your Spirit to receive your word, and may every word that I speak be guided by your Spirit. For we ask this, our Father, in the precious and powerful name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, last week, Pastor David reminded us, Pastor Joe did as well this morning, that Christmas is not just December the 25th. In fact, there are actually 12 days of Christmas. So if you haven't taken down your Christmas decorations yet, you're okay. And today is actually the last of those 12 days. And it's known in church history, it's a time when we celebrate what's called Epiphany, which literally means shining through. And so traditionally the church, at least the church in the West, has chosen this day to celebrate the story of the wise men who saw that star shining through. And they came to Bethlehem and they found the King of Israel. And it makes me think of that verse that we read in Matthew 4, which is quoted from Isaiah 9, "The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region of the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." So what is so significant about the story of the wise men is that Jesus came for all people groups. He came for everyone, not just Jews, but for Gentiles as well. Now, God's redemptive plan always included the Gentiles right from the dawn of time. But that was somewhat of a mystery in the Old Testament, and it comes to its complete revelation in the New Testament. So in Ephesians chapter 2, we read this, "And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." So this indeed is something to celebrate. But while the light shines to everyone, and while Jesus came for everyone, not everyone sees the light, and not everyone finds him. And so it's very important for us to understand this morning why the wise men found Jesus when so many others did not. And to do that, I want to carefully consider the journey of the wise men. And I've called this sermon "The Journey of the Wise Men." And so that you have something to hang it on, I want to consider it under three topics: their decision to go, a dangerous detour, and a different way home. The decision to go, a dangerous detour, and a different way home. Now, before we start into this, it's important that we sort of get our theological bearings, because while this is a story that's probably one of the most well-known stories in Scripture, so much of what we know about it is neither biblically or historically accurate. So while a silhouetted picture of three men on camels with crowns on their heads against the backdrop of a starlit night with one star shining 10 times brighter than all the other, and in the distance a stable, makes for a beautiful and nostalgic Christmas card, there's very little of that is actually biblically or even historically accurate. So let's try to separate folklore from what we know to be true. First of all, their names weren't Caspar, Balthazar, and Melchior. And it's highly unlikely that there was only three in their company. In fact, it's probably far more likely that, considering all the attendants and the soldiers that would have accompanied people of this importance, that they would have numbered in the hundreds or even a thousand that came across that desert. Given their wealth, it's more likely that they rode horses than camels. They did not come to the stable, and they weren't kings. But keep the Christmas card. What we do know is that while they weren't kings, they were magi. And historically, we know something about the magi. They date back as far as the 7th century BC. They were a priestly caste that was expert in astrology, astronomy, the study of sacred writings, and the interpretation of dreams. They were not kings, but they were advisors to the kings, and some history suggests that they had absolute power to select kings for their empire. Now, they did not worship the true God, but they had a monotheistic religion that bore certain resemblances to Judaism, with a priesthood and sacrifices and even a Messiah. And it's quite likely that they came into contact with Old Testament prophecies, particularly those of Daniel. So that's what we know about the Magi historically. Biblically, from this story, all we really know is that they saw a star and they were convinced that it announced the birth of the King of Israel. And they were so convinced that they risked a tremendous amount to go and find him, and they were right. Now that raises a big question. How is it, with so little information, as it appears, they could come to such a grandiose conclusion and then be right? You know, we have been doing, Susie and I, a little bit of planning as we anticipate the next year. And one of the things that's difficult about planning a year out, is that you realize very quickly you can't do everything. And you realize that if you want to go through one door, you have to close a number of other doors, right? And it's always a very difficult thing to do, because you never seem to have quite enough information to make those decisions. So as we consider our first point, the decision to go, I'm hoping we'll gain some insight on how we can make some of the important decisions that we have to make in our own lives. So let's consider our first point, the decision to go. How could the Magi have been so convinced that they could make such a decision when the text appears to tell us so little about the stars, or about the star that they saw? Well, these Magi were students of creation, particularly students of the stars, and they would spend hours and hours studying the movement of the celestial bodies in the sky, measuring them, monitoring them, and analyzing them, till they understood that sky like the back of their hands. Now, for most of us, when we're maybe up north and we look out into the sky, what we see is just a whole bunch of dots of light. We might pick out the Big Dipper, and some of us that are a little more astute might be able to find Orion's belt, but not much more than that. But not these men. They probably knew that sky very much like you might know the streets and the alleyways around the home where you grew up. And what did they see when they observed the sky? Did they see a chaotic lights moving in all different directions like fireflies on a dark night in the forest? Now, what they would have observed is order. Celestial bodies moving predictably according to laws as by an unseen hand, as moved by an unseen hand. So when they saw something that didn't fit the order that they had grown accustomed to see, they recognized it immediately. What they may not have realized as they gazed into the night sky is that they were examining the fingerprint of God. For we read, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork." But while creation points to God, it does not fully reveal God. That requires revelation. Now, today we're told that science relates to facts, and religion or revelation relates to values. And while that might be good in your sort of private world at home and with your church group or whatever, it has no place in important decisions, and it has no place in the public square. Now, if the wise men had thought like that, they would never have found Christ. Sound decision-making requires both reason and revelation. The problem is that to admit revelation into your thinking requires faith. People get uncomfortable about that. But let's remember that every worldview is based in a faith position. Every worldview is. For example, take the atheist, who, for example, believes that matter came into existence out of nothing, and that life was formed from non-life. And that cannot be scientifically validated. It's a faith-based assertion, and there's no position that you can take as to how we got here, how we got into the mess that we're in, and how we're going to get out of it that isn't based on faith. The only question is, what are you going to put your faith in? The finite, failing mind of man, or the infinite mind and heart of God? Reason is important, but it will only take a person so far. When you refuse revelation or illumination, you seek to find natural causes for the miraculous, and you seek to explain away the things that God has sent to speak to you. Now, we have an example of this in John's Gospel, chapter 12. You remember that when Jesus was on the earth, God the Father spoke right out of heaven, the voice of God, audibly, and people around him heard. And you would think and you can read this story in John 12, that people would say, they'd fall on their faces and say, truly, this is the Son of God. We heard the voice of God right from heaven, but they didn't. They said it thundered. So the Magi could have said, well, this is, I mean, what we're seeing here is just a conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn, or this is a supernova. And maybe it was. But I doubt it, because it's unlikely that they would have attributed a natural phenomenon or something that they could have explained to the coming of Messiah. What they saw to be understood required revelation. So what did they see? Well, I don't know for sure. It doesn't tell us in the Bible. And I don't insist on this, but I can give you my opinion. I think they saw the same thing as the shepherds saw. Remember that when the shepherds were out in the fields at night, and suddenly there was this brilliant light, but then after the angel gave them the good news, it says this, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. If one angel can light up the night, what would all the angels of heaven, which I suspect it was, over such a great announcement, have done to the sky? And I think this is really beautiful because you have the angels giving good news to those who are near and to those who are far off. I think the same event was observed 800 miles away. You say, well, how can that be? Because didn't they follow the star all the way to Bethlehem? Well, that's not what the text says, if you look at it carefully. In fact, I think it's pretty clear from the text that they didn't see the star all the way to Jerusalem, that that star disappeared, and they never saw it again until they left Jerusalem. And then it appeared and led them right to the very house where they were to go. Now, how many stars do you know that will lead you right to a specific house? So the Magi accepted that their reason and their considerable intelligence was not going to explain the star. They needed revelation. So the big question is, where did that revelation come from? We're not told. God could just simply have told them, well, this is what it means, but then what's the need for the star? So we have to speculate, I guess, a little bit as to how they got that revelation. But the one thing I don't think we have to speculate about is that they had to do some serious study. Now, we know that the Magi quite likely had been exposed to the Old Testament writings, as we said earlier. And they were, one of their disciplines was the study of sacred writings. So I imagine, and I'm speculating a little bit, but work with me here. I'm imagining that it might have gone something like this. Guys, what is that star? I have never seen anything like that before. This is the strangest thing. And they talk about it, you know, it almost reminds me of many, many years ago when King Belteshazzar was sitting in his banquet hall and this hand appeared on the wall and started writing. Nobody could understand it and nobody could read the writing. Wow. But then the queen mother introduced to King Belshazzar this guy who had pretty much disappeared by the name of Daniel, who incidentally, King Nebuchadnezzar had made the chief of the Magi, and he correctly interpreted that. Oh, for a man like that today. Well, tell me more about this Daniel. Why was he made the chief of the Magi? Well, it sort of goes back to King Nebuchadnezzar. Very near the start of his reign, he had this dream, and it troubled him greatly. And he desperately needed to know what the meaning of this dream was. And so he went to the Magi, but he wasn't just going to tell them what the dream was because he was afraid that they would trick him into an incorrect meaning. So he reasoned that if they had the power to interpret the dream, they would also have the power to remember the dream, so he didn't tell them. Of course, they could neither remember the dream, and if they couldn't remember it, they couldn't interpret it. So he chose to put them all to death. And then out of the woodwork comes this Hebrew captive by the name of Daniel and says, well, my God will help me interpret the dream. And he did. Well, what was the dream? It was this dream about this this image made of all these different kinds of metals, and then this rock comes and cut out of a cliff with no hands, and it rolls down, hits the image, breaks it to pieces, and then it grows into a mountain that fills the earth. Well, what was the interpretation? Well, Daniel explained that this image represented all the kingdoms of this world, all the Gentile kingdoms, but that there was a kingdom coming, there was a Messiah coming, who would knock down, destroy every one of those kingdoms, and his kingdom would fill the earth, and it would be an eternal kingdom. Wow. Well, was there any indication about the time frame associated with this? Well, not at the time, but much later in his life, Daniel was very concerned about the return of his people to the land of Jerusalem, and he had a vision from an angel who told him that the Messiah would come in 483 years. Well, 483 years from when? Well, from the command to go and rebuild Jerusalem. Well, wait, isn't that sort of right about now? Well, yeah, it's, well, within 33 years anyway, but that was when Messiah would be cut off, not when he was a baby. Well, they say, well, was there any sign to be given that would accompany this revelation so that we could know? No. Daniel never spoke of that. But I did some research, and it seems that Daniel told us about an oracle of a guy named Balaam. And he was a strange dude who had this ability to curse nations, and he was hired by the king of Moab, who was getting very concerned about the growing army, the growing number of people in Israel, and he wanted Balaam to curse them. It was actually kind of funny because he went to curse them and God forced him to bless them. And I found a little excerpt of this blessing, and I think it talks about that. And they find it in Numbers. We find it in Numbers 24. They didn't have chapter breaks. The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor. The oracle of the man whose eye is opened. The oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High. Who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes open, uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a shepherd shall rise out of Israel. That's it. That's it. It's the King of Israel. It's the Messiah. We've got to go. I speculate, but I don't speculate on the prophecies. They're there clearly in Scripture. But the point is this, that they had to integrate revelation with their reason, and it changed their lives forever, and generations of Gentiles to come, including us here today. So the first thing I want us to remember as we start this new year is don't separate reason from revelation. Both are necessary in discerning the plan of God and the will of God. Now, reason includes diligent study, careful consideration of the creation around us. It includes the diligent pursuit of academics in every aspect of culture. But don't stop there. Consider it as you consider it. And as you consider nature and culture, consider it that it has the finger of God upon it, and consider it through the lens of God's revelation. As we read in Psalm 36 and 9, in your light do we see light. And I also want to challenge us this year not to fall into the trap of privatizing God's principles to your personal life or church or family life. Bring them in to the workplace. It's not only a tremendous witness to the gospel, but it's the key to breakthroughs, inventions, and informed decision-making. Well, you could ask the question, if our minds are so finite and God is so infinite, why reason at all? Isn't that dangerous? Why not just wait around for God to give revelation? Well, you know, there were those living at the same time who had far more revelation than Daniel had. far more revelation. They were in Jerusalem, and we read about them. They were the chief priests. They were the scribes. They could pinpoint with absolute accuracy where the Messiah was to be born. They should have known when. And they had people all around them talking about, you know, the Messiah has come. And they were just simply disinterested. They just couldn't care. And when the wise men came asking after the Messiah, frankly, they were troubled. And this is what happens when God's revelation comes to us too easily. We don't value it. They had it all, and they valued none of it. That which comes to us easily and without effort or a sense of need or longing tends to be valued little and easily discredited and disregarded. And this is the distinct problem with those that grow up in a Christian family. It's a great privilege to grow up in a Christian family. Don't get me wrong. But what often happens is we get all kinds of truth and knowledge being downloaded, but none of the passion. And what ends up is we produce a bunch of spiritual eggheads that have all the answers and know everything, but they've never reasoned it out. And the first time they get into a philosophy class in university with a professor who challenges them, they throw it all overboard. God is also a relational being. And that's why we are relational beings. And we desire that those who we love the most would seek to know us and to know what makes us tick. God is the same. He's not going to accommodate himself to those who have no desire to know him. He's not going to make his will known to you so that you can decide whether or not you want to do it. In John 7 and 17, it says, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know. It doesn't say if anyone's will is to know his will, he will know it. If anyone wills to do his will, he will know. He reveals himself to those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, who struggle with an honest heart to understand the deep questions, who are burdened with their sins and seek with an honest heart after the truth. And the finding him is all the sweeter for the search. So there's a ditch on one side of the road. You can lazily sit back and say, well, God will just show me. God will just reveal it to me. And the ditch on the other side of the road is to think that you can uncover all of this through your own understanding and your own reason. In 2 Timothy 2 and 7, the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Think over what I say. That's reason. And the Lord will give you understanding. That's revelation. And there's another reason why God reveals himself to those that search and hides himself from the preoccupied and the indolent. It's because there's always a cost to receiving God's revelation. And those who are not hungry enough to search will never be willing to pay the price. For some, it's the loss of reputation. For some, it's the loss of a job. For some, it's financial loss. And for those, fortunately not in this country yet, it's the loss of liberty and loss of life. For the wise men, it was leaving home and undertaking a dangerous 800-mile journey into enemy territory. But if the star really meant that the king of the Jews had come, and if this king was the one that Daniel spoke of, an 800-mile journey was a small price to pay. So we can see then the relationship between reason, revelation, and risk. Reason starts the search, but it comes to the end of its resources, and in desperation seeks revelation or illumination. And when illumination comes, after much searching, it finds a heart prepared to receive it. But receiving the revelation always requires action, which requires a risk. And God often uses the hungering and thirsting to prepare the heart to pay the price to receive his revelation. And I want to be clear when I say revelation. I'm referring to the revelation as we have it in the Word of God. There is no new revelation. What we have is illumination. The Spirit of God illuminating our hearts to understand his revealed Word. Well, there's a high price to pay for holding on to the truth. And we need to know that as we go into this decade, or we may not come out of this decade still holding on to the truth that we claim to have. Don't forget that. Well, we talked about the relationship between reason and revelation that enabled the Magi to make this risky decision to go. So let's go on to our second point, a dangerous detour. So the wise men make the journey, but they don't go to Bethlehem. They make a detour to Jerusalem. They assume that seeing as they are looking for a king, kings tend to be found in palaces. Palaces tend to be found in capital cities. Capital city is Jerusalem, and often kings are born to kings. Let's go to the king in Jerusalem. It was logical. It was a logical decision to make, and it could not have been more wrong. No one seems to know. Herod is furious. All Israel is troubled. And this was a potentially explosive situation. We've already talked about how these Magi were from the Parthian Empire. The Parthian Empire was to the east of Israel, and the Roman Empire was to the west of Israel. That's right. I got my directions quite right there. But anyway, in the middle was Israel. And a lot of these battles between these empires happened in Israel. Three had already happened. And only 35 years earlier, Herod had received an army from Rome to expel the Parthians out of Judea. And so you can understand how this might have been an explosive situation. They arrived with an entourage that could have numbered at about 1,000 or more, asking after a new baby who is going to be the king of Israel. Now add to that that Magi had complete authority to make kings for their empire, and that at that particular time in history, Parthia didn't have a king. And you understand a little bit why Herod was troubled. So we've already commented on how following the revelation from God was risky, but this whole excursion to Jerusalem made it a whole lot riskier. It sort of begs the question, was it necessary? Had they looked a little longer? Had they searched a little harder? Might they have found the prophecy to Micah that said that it was going to be in Bethlehem that the baby was born and not in Jerusalem? We don't know. We can't say. Could this have been avoided, this sad excursion? Had they trusted less in their own reason and sought a little bit harder for revelation? We don't know. We could say revelation got them within shooting distance, like within 5.5 miles, but with tragic consequences. 10 to 30 women lost their babies to a furious Herod who was provoked by that visit. So we can't say, but having set it on the path of faith, it's very important. The lesson is, having set it on the path of faith, it's important that we don't try to continue on the path of faith in the power of the flesh. Proverbs 3 says and warns us, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. So Herod had determined from the Magi the time in which the baby was born, or when the star appeared, and he determined from the scribes and the chief priests the city in which he was to be born. He only needed one more bit of information in order to carry out his diabolical plan, and that was the precise location. And unwittingly, he put the Magi on a mission to find that so that he could destroy the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's not make dangerous detours this year. Let's not take deadly excursions off the path of faith. Trust in the Lord. Lean on his wisdom. Every day before you leave the home, seek his wisdom for all that you do. Don't lean on your own understanding. Seek his wisdom throughout the day, not just for the big decisions, but for the little decisions in life. Seek to know the mind of God. Well, back on the path, they saw the star once again, and we read that they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Now, why does it say that? Why does it just say they rejoiced? Why does it say they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy? Seems kind of overkill, doesn't it? Well, I believe it says that exceeding joy came because they were in a low spot. I think that they were discouraged. I think that they had begun to doubt. Maybe it was the odd reception in Jerusalem. Maybe it was just that ominous feel that they got from Herod. We don't know, but so many miles, so many weeks, so many months before they had seen anything, had they imagined it? Did they just want to believe so much that the Messiah had come that they believed a lie? Was it all for nothing? You know, those of us that have read John Bunyan's allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, may remember that Christian and his travel companion, Hopeful, one day find themselves in Castle Doubt, in the dungeon of Castle Doubt. And the castle is owned by a giant whose name is Despair, and his wife's name is Diffidence, or Doubting. And they're in the dungeon there, thrown in the dungeon after having been beat, and they're lying there. And in the dark night, Diffidence comes up with schemes as to how she can get them to end their lives. And the schemes of Diffidence are carried out by the giant Despair, and he comes down and he bludgeons them with these schemes of doubt day after day after day. And after a number of days of this going on, finally, Christian and Hopeful pray. And as they pray, Christian remembers that he has a key. And the name of that key is Promise. And he inserts that key in the lock of their cell, and the door swings open. And then they creep out to the outer gate. And it's with much difficulty, but they have to try that key in the lock several times, and suddenly the gate, too, swings open. But it's so squeaky from disuse that it awakens the giant Despair, and he comes thundering after them. But in the light of day, he has no power, and he faints, and they escape. Now, the meaning of this allegory is this. When through unbelief and doubt we are subjected to the misery of despair, prayer reminds us that we have a key, and it is the promises of God, and it frees us from the dungeon of despair and depression. But despair and depression do not release their captives easily, and the key of promise must be used repeatedly in the lock. Despair may again pursue, but its power is lost in the light of the word and powerless to hold us. So how do we stay out of the dungeon of doubt this year? This is a real thing. Some of us struggled tremendously with despair and depression. How do we stay out of that dungeon? How do we escape the attacks of diffidence and despair? It's by holding fast the promises of God. It's by praying those promises back to God before the throne of grace. It's by sharing these promises with one another in healthy and happy communion. The despair and doubt that the Magi felt melts away when they see the star again, and this time it doesn't appear and vanish. This time it guides them all the way to the very house where they find the child and the mother. Like that pillar of fire guided the children of Israel through a trackless wilderness, the star guides them right to the very house. And you may be anxious about this, about next year. You may be anxious about unsettled things in the Middle East and what's going to happen. But God's not anxious about this year. He has seen all 360 days of this year, and he's not concerned about any of it. What we need to do is follow where he leads, and we can have the kind of joy the wise men experience. Well, we've talked about the decision to go and the deadly detour. Our last point is a short one, and it's this: a different way home, a different way home. We read in verse 11, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Can you picture the scene? This massive entourage arriving in this humble little city, before this solitary little house, and a light from heaven shining down on this house. Had they come all this way? Had they left the considerable comfort of king's palaces to come to this? But it wasn't the city that was the treasure. It wasn't that humble house that was the treasure. It was the treasure was within. And I can only imagine these wise men, however many there were, trembling as they came and opened the door. And there they see a mother holding a child. And when they saw him, they realized, this isn't just the king of Israel. This is the stone from Daniel's dream. This is the stone that knocks down all the other empires and sets up an eternal kingdom that covers the whole earth. This is the King of Kings. This is the Lord of Lords. This is the Savior. This is our Savior. And what could they do? There was only one appropriate response. They fell down on their faces and they worshiped him. Notice they worshiped him, not them. Of all the miles that they had traveled, the distance from their feet to their knees was the climax, because that's what made it personal. That they recognized him as King and Lord and Savior, I think, is seen in the gifts that they gave. Gold is what you give to a king. That's what the Queen of Sheba gave to Solomon in great abundance. Frankincense is used for the worship of God, of deity. And it shows that they acknowledged that he wasn't just man, but he was God. And I don't know how much of this they apprehended, but myrrh is what is used to anoint bodies for burial. They understood something of sacrifice. Did they recognize? I don't know. That he was their Savior, that he was the one that would come and pay for their sins. Is Jesus your Savior? Is he your Savior? If you've never bowed your knees to him, he's not. If you've never bowed your knees in true repentance and worship, he is not your Savior. You can know so much about him, and you can do so many great deeds in his name, but if you've never bowed your knee to him, he's not your Savior. You know, when you bow your knees to the Lordship of Christ, you become free for the very first time in your life. The last leg of the Magi's journey from their feet to their knees was not the last leg of their journey. It was actually the first. Up until this point, the wise men had been on a mission for Herod, a mission focused on the destruction of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They did not realize it, but that was the path that they were on. But when they left the house in Bethlehem, they went home a different way, no longer at the behest of Herod, but now under the Lordship of Christ. And you may not realize it this morning, but if Jesus Christ is not your Lord, if you have not bowed your knee to him, you're a slave of Satan. You say, I'm nobody's slave. I do my own free will. I do what I want to do. Yes, but your free will is so depraved and so fallen that Satan has the ability to use it to drive you to depression, despair, and ultimate destruction. And the only way that you can get free is to bow your knee to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, if you've never done that, I can't think of a better time to do that than right now. At the start of this year, at the start of a decade, you can go home another way with peace in your heart and hope for the future. I just want to say, if the Spirit of God is moving in you right now to convict you of sin, then I want to invite you, we're going to pray right now, I'm going to invite you just to fall to your knees right now. Confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and you can get up and you can leave here a different way. Let's pray.
This message has been brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share this content, but do not charge for it or alter it in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. For more resources, please visit EzraInstitute.ca.